Let us hear God's word. Reading first in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, we read from the prose version of Psalm number 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Then we turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 18, the letter to the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's something in many of us, in many people, that means we like to feel superior to others, a little bit better. Well, there may be all kinds of ways in which we want to feel better than others. Maybe in success, in income, in intelligence and knowledge, in all kinds of ways. You think even of the disciples of Jesus arguing about who was the greatest. There they were in the presence of the Son of God, and they were engaged in this trivial little contest of I'm better than you. And the devil, of course, is very good at exploiting the weaknesses he finds even in Christians. We can see something of that in the portion of Revelation 2 that we're looking at this evening, where he can exploit a desire for greater and deeper knowledge than the ordinary person has as a means of hindering the work of the church. Thyatira, perhaps you recognize the name as the home city of Lydia in the book of Acts. Lydia, who traded in purple garments and purple dye. And that, above all, was the product for which Thyatira was particularly known. It's produced from mollusks It was tremendously valuable because it took so much effort and so many resources to produce even a small amount of that really royal purple dye. So Thyatira was a town of commerce. It was a commercial centre that was thriving. Even its geographical location helped. It was at the confluence of two valleys, two trade routes, and all the trade was funneled through Thyatira, with all the advantages that that brought to the city. Very prosperous. But of course, prosperity and trade brought its dangers, not least, as we've already noted more than once, the trade guilds and organizations that would meet in the temples. They would be associated with pagan worship and sacrifice. So immediately there are the warning signs of a place of spiritual danger. Idolatry, immorality will be rife in such a thriving commercial centre. That was the way it was in the ancient world. And as with the other churches we've already considered, the congregation in Thyatira was placed in a very testing, challenging situation. Do we want to hear the word of the Lord to this church? And to see principles, lessons that we can take to heart? As we have said consistently, these are letters not just to particular historic congregations, they are. But they are letters to the people of God in every age. And we are to learn from them in positive, encouraging ways, and also to take warning when Christ rebukes his church. So as we think of the letter to Thyatira, we consider first the purity of Christ. The purity of Christ. That's the very opening note of the letter. We read, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And in each of the letters, we have noted the significance of the way in which Christ describes himself. The particular attributes that are singled out by the Lord for mention relate to the situation in the church. They are particularly relevant to the challenges the congregation faces. And so it is here. The focus in Christ's description of himself is on burning purity. And the words recall in a very obvious way the vision that John had of the risen, glorified Christ back in chapter 1. If you look at verses 14 and 15, again, there is a similar description of the burning purity of Christ. And particularly their feet are like bronze that is glowing as if in a furnace. And there are echoes of that description here in the letter to Thyatira. As the bronze is burnished, it's still in the furnace, it glows, it's being purified. And we have here again symbols of the sinlessness and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant how often, all the way through the book of Revelation, Christ is portrayed as the Holy One, radiant purity. And clearly the church, not just in the days of the Apostle John, but through all ages, needs to be reminded again and again that the Saviour of the church is sinless and pure and holy. Perhaps it is a lesson that the church is very ready to forget or to tone down or compromise. And hence the emphasis, he is holy. The symbolism of fire is often used in Scripture of the holiness of God. Of course, the one who speaks is the Son of God, the one equal with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in our nature. He shares the holiness of Father and Spirit. And it's a holiness that's consuming. That's the particular significance of the fire imagery. The holiness of the Lord is a consuming fire. The Lord cannot allow sin to remain in his presence. Habakkuk knew that. You are of pure eyes, and to behold evil, you cannot look upon sin. It's the very antithesis of God's holy nature. And so God is repulsed, he is revolted by sin. So here with regard to Christ. And those who will have fellowship with God, those who will, to use the language of Psalm 15 or Psalm 24, those who will dwell in God's tabernacle are called to perfect holiness of life. That's the standard that the Lord sets. It cannot be lower. It would deny his nature to require anything less of us. We're reminded that sin is utterly abhorrent to God. It's significant that fire is used too as a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire above the heads of the apostles in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The symbolism of the outpouring of the Spirit on the church. And there again is the symbolism of fire. Purity that consumes sin. And the same holds true for the glowing bronze as if it were in a furnace. Why is it the Lord's feet that are described in this language? Why not some other part? Why not his hands? Why his feet? Isn't it an image of his readiness to trample sin underfoot? Surely that is the reason why his feet are like burnished bronze, to trample sin and ungodliness in righteous judgment. Here is Christ, the holy judge, who will crush all sin under his feet. And the Lord, the Holy One, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He wouldn't be the holy God he claims to be if he did that. If sin could simply be set aside, ignored, as if it didn't really matter. That would not be the God of Scripture. That would be a God who isn't worth believing in. The God who's revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ must deal with sin. Sin must be punished. And there are only two possibilities. Either sin is punished in the person of Christ himself, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. Sin is atoned for by his sacrifice at the cross. Or sin must be punished eternally in the person of the sinner himself. There are only the two alternatives. But sin will always be punished, one way or the other. Perfect justice ultimately will be done. And as we look at the injustice so often perpetrated in the world around us, surely there's an element of comfort in that. That justice will be done in a court that will make no mistakes. Christ is the righteous judge. And yet, you look at that description, how different that is from many of the common perceptions of Jesus. And people who will say, I like to think of Jesus in this way or that way. And it is so often a gentle, inoffensive Jesus, with a little smile on his face, who wouldn't do anybody any harm, and who's nice to everybody. It might be nice to think of Jesus like that. The problem is that's not how he's revealed in Scripture. Here is a Jesus who loves sinners, who gave himself for his people, yes. And a Jesus who equally is holy, righteous, who will judge sin, who will condemn the unrepentant. There's no contradiction between his love and his hatred of sin. They coexist perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus. And you see his purity in a very striking, powerful way here. And you think of the many biblical examples there are of God's holy wrath against sin. Perhaps Old Testament examples come to mind. First of all, Nadab and Abihu, consumed by fire from the presence of God back in Leviticus 10. But lest we think, well, that's an Old Testament God, and we've advanced a long way beyond that. You can turn to Revelation 6:16. There we read of the wrath of the Lamb for which people will hide at the last day and call on the mountains to cover them because it will be so terrible if you're not saved. The purity of Christ and his pure eyes are turned especially on the church, on those who profess to be his people, who may or may not be the members of his holy body, by profession at least. And we're reminded in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins with the house of God. We might think of judgment, well, that's safely outside the walls of the church. That's for the pagans. You know, that's for the terrorists, the alcoholics, whoever it may be. It's safely out there somewhere. And Peter says it begins with the house of God. It begins with those who claim to be Christians. And that's where Christ begins to address sin and deal with it. But sure, that fact should lead us to heart searching, to examine our lives. Now, there can be an unhealthy introspection that becomes preoccupied with looking in, and that's not a good thing. But we can swing to the opposite extreme of so many Christians today who never look inside and never examine themselves and weigh up in the light of the Bible where they stand with God. There is a proper place for examining ourselves in the light of Scripture to make sure of our standing with this holy and righteous judge, the purity of Christ. Secondly, we think of the purging of the church. The purging of the church. There's much deserving commendation in Thyatira. Look at what the Lord says to them. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you're now doing more than you did at first. Wonderful. Wouldn't we be satisfied if the Lord were to say that of us? We would think, here surely is a very healthy congregation. So much that the Lord can commend. And where there is matter for commendation, Christ gives it. He recognizes what they are doing. He recognizes the progress they are making. And they can thank the Lord for his grace that enables them to do this. But then comes the nevertheless. Here's the other side of Christ's evaluation. And the serious defect, we've heard something similar before. They tolerate evildoers within their fellowship, open, flagrant sinners. We're not thinking of the sins that characterize every Christian. But here are open sins that are known, that are public, that are an offense to God. And the main source of the trouble, Jesus says, is Jezebel. Well, we know our Old Testament well enough to recognize it's no compliment to be called Jezebel. Doesn't mean necessarily that literally is her name, but it's a designation for an individual, a group, probably an individual, certainly someone who is at work within the church leading Christians astray, a malignant influence, leading many into idolatry and immorality. Perhaps telling them, well, you can go to the temple with your trade guild and you can sit there and eat the meat that's been offered and be part of what's going on and join in, and you can come to church and the Lord will forgive you and everything will be all right. That kind of subtle, deceptive approach. Be a good church member and still be part of the world and what's going on and fit in and get on in your career. Don't worry. An idol's nothing after all. Why bother about it? And yet the Lord sees exactly what is going on. And there's the same combination of false doctrine and ungodly living. You see that connection constantly in the Bible. And we might think, well, we've heard it before. Wasn't that characteristic of Pergamum? Is the Lord just not repeating himself? No, he's not. Because there's another aspect of what is wrong in the church in Thyatira. Many, it seems, are being led astray by a desire for new experiences. Something that's more attractive, than the old familiar disciplines of studying the Bible, obeying the Word. Something that's more exciting. Something that the ordinary, average Christian doesn't have. And that's the significance, surely, of the Lord's reference to Satan's so-called deep secrets. This is something that troubled the early church greatly for a long time. The kind of false teaching that said, look, the Bible's all right for ordinary Christians. But you know, there's more. There's more that's interesting and exciting and tells you more about the mysteries of the universe and about God. The Bible's all right for the ordinary herd. But there's more. And here we find that kind of satanic approach raising its head. The appeal to know more than the ordinary Christian. To be initiated into mysteries that the ordinary Christian doesn't know. And that's attractive, and it attracted many. And it corrupted parts of the church. It posed a great spiritual danger in the early centuries. Though the Lord identifies exactly, this is satanic. Anything that is for a special few only, for some elite superior group, is coming from the devil. Those who are fascinated by unusual ideas and speculations. Anything that is added on top of the Word of God and isn't tested by the Word of God is very, very dangerous. And we must beware of anything that appeals to a source of knowledge or revelation outside the Bible. This book, this God-breathed book, is our standard of truth and living. We must be on our guard against anything, however attractive it seems. It comes from outside the Scriptures and isn't tested by the Scriptures. And it's a great danger to many today because of the whole emphasis on experience. What makes you feel good? What does it for you? You can't find it in the Bible. Well, not everything's in the Bible. And many are drawn away from the truth. So much more interesting than the discipline of reading the book and studying it. That's hard work. What about a shortcut to spiritual experience? And we must be on our guard. And many are being deceived by a similar approach today. Test everything by God's word. Be rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. The situation in Thyatira is so serious. The Lord himself is going to take action. He's going to exercise discipline and purge his church. And yet even as the Lord does that, don't you see his grace? Even this corrupting influence exemplified by Jezebel, he gives her opportunity for repentance. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. But she was unwilling. How long-suffering Jesus is. How gracious he is. Even to someone like that. But now her opportunity is at an end. And she's going to suffer chastening. Perhaps, literally, it is a bed of suffering. Physical sickness, it could be. In the early centuries, it seems, in a way to teach lessons in a graphic way, physical diseases were used. Think of those who abused the Lord's Supper in Corinth who died because of it. May well be she will physically be afflicted because of her sins. Her followers, spiritual adulterers, even they're given a chance. They will suffer unless they repent. Still there's grace. Still there's opportunity. The Lord does not rush to judgment. He's long-suffering, patient beyond what anyone deserves. But if they do not, they too will suffer. And it will be worse for those who are called her children. Probably not literally her children, but her closest disciples, her spiritual children. Those who not just are beginning to be deceived, but who've bought into the whole package. And the Lord will deal with them. And in our culture, where tolerance is one of the greatest virtues, people feel, isn't that a bit much. Isn't that excessive? All this suffering and punishing. Sure, it's not as bad as all that. And doesn't that show how far we've drifted from a biblical view of sin? We don't see it as it really is, as an offence to the Lord's spotless purity. We must see sin as God sees it, as something that is repulsive, not allow ourselves to be blunted by the insensitivity of the culture in which we're living. And you see the Lord as he exercises discipline, and this ought to be characteristic of any discipline in the church, has a positive goal. He says in verse 23, "Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds." It is to provide an object lesson that others will not fall into the same sin and disobedience. A deep impression is going to be made upon them. The Lord has a very profound and positive purpose in taking this action against such flagrant sinners and idolaters. Christ is concerned for the purity of his church. And we need to take that lesson to heart. The Lord sees and evaluates and expects his church to deal with open, flagrant sin that dishonors his name. It's no wonder that the church often has little, that the world rather has little regard for the church when it won't even put its own house in order. Why would the world listen when the church speaks of sin if it tolerates sin within its own ranks? We must be as concerned to deal with sin in our own hearts and within the church as Christ himself is. And he, one way or another, will purge his church. The purity of Christ, the purging of the church. And then finally we see the power of the overcomer. The power of the overcomer. Christ calls those who are faithful in the church. The whole church is not at lost. There are those who have remained faithful. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. There are faithful people there. But there often are, even in very mixed congregations. And the Lord knows them. He has blessing in store for them, and he calls them to remain faithful. I will not impose any other burden on you. Isn't that interesting? So often the response of the church to disobedience and ungodliness is a kind of legalism and a clamping down with a whole list of rules and regulations and requirements. And in a way, that was what the Pharisees were like. Have lots and lots of rules to cover every situation. That's not the Lord's approach. Not impose any other burden. No imposing burdens beyond what is required. The Lord's gracious and gentle with his church. But there is a burden, of course. There is a requirement and a call of the Lord. Hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. Remain faithful in the face of temptation and the subtle influences of Satan, even coming from some within your own ranks. Hold on. And the promise to the overcomer. And a wonderful promise. The promise of sharing in the rule of Christ. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then we've that quotation from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. What an amazing promise Jesus makes to his faithful people. They will share in his rule, in the exercise of his authority. Now we know that Christ reigns. That is the very fundamental Christian proclamation. Jesus is Lord. And we know how Psalms like Psalm 2 depict his reign as the crucified and risen Lord, what we call his mediatorial kingship. He speaks of it himself in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Christ, now risen in triumph, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He exercises authority as the glorified God-man. Paul writes in Philippians 2 of how he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has super exalted him. And where is Jesus today? Super exalted to the right hand of the Father. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, he is head over everything for the benefit of his church. So Christ reigns. He exercises kingly authority. That's the kingdom he's preaching in Mark, as we've seen. An authority that involves ruling and directing his people, bringing in the full number of his elect to salvation, executing judgment on the unrepentant. Christ reigns. In what sense can Christians be said to share in the reign of Christ? Well, there is a certain sense in which we share in his reign as we seek in our own lives to bring every thought into submission to King Jesus. There is that role to which we are called, that every part of life will be brought under his royal authority. We share in his reign also in a sense as we proclaim his word. We are calling men and women to come under the royal authority of Jesus, to submit to the King, to accept the salvation and the grace that he offers them. But there's more here, surely, because Jesus is speaking about something that will happen at the end of time, to those who have done his will to the end. Then there will be this promise fulfilled that we will share in his reign. What exactly that means, we can perhaps guess to some extent, but the reality will be beyond our imagination. In ways still to be revealed to us, we will share in the reign of Christ. We will exercise authority in his eternal kingdom. We'll have to be there to know what it's like. We must make sure that we will have a share in that reign by doing his will to the end, by persevering in our Christian walk. And even more wonderful, perhaps, I will also give him the morning star. What does that promise mean? What is the morning star? Or rather, who is the morning star? Well, if you turn over to chapter 22 and verse 16, you find the answer. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Jesus himself is the morning star. He will give himself to his people. God gives us many gifts, but surely far more wonderful than anything is that the Lord gives us himself. We thought of this in relation to the covenant at our pre-communion service. The Lord gives us himself. Isn't that what a good parent does with their children? Not just giving them things, giving themselves. The Lord gives himself to us. And our fellowship in eternity will be perfect and unbroken. We will have the morning star. Do you have that hope within you tonight? Is your hope and trust in this Christ, in all his purity and his grace as Saviour? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven? Do you look forward to that last day when by God's grace you have persevered to the end? And you reign with Christ. And you receive the Lord himself, the morning star, to enjoy fellowship with the Lord forever and ever. Jesus, in all his glory, the greatest reward.